I didn't mention during the announcements that also I heard from Georgia Cagle this morning, and she'd gone to Texas on a little vacation. She came back. She's got some respiratory problems, and so she's got family helping her. But keep her in your prayers as well. Years ago, I was driving one night, and as I was driving, I was listening to a late-night talk radio program. And a caller was distressed because his parents would not approve of his girlfriend. Imagine that. And of course, the host of the show asked why they disapproved, and the answer to that question was not well received. In fact, the female host became very displeased, incensed, because their disapproval centered on the fact that the girl belonged to a different religious group. And so the host expressed how she was marveling that anyone who claimed to be a Christian could judge another person who also claimed to be a Christian. And of course, she alluded to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Which raises the question, is Jesus prohibiting us from making any determination of right or wrong in another person's life? Well, of course, he's not doing that, or else he wouldn't have said later in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And so in the context of Matthew 7, what Jesus is actually condemning was the pharisaical attitude which constantly condemned others harshly, while those who were doing the condemning were ignoring the sin in their own life. And so Jesus teaches us, hey, you have to beware of false teachers. They might look like lambs, but they're ravenous wolves. And so how can we know the difference? How can we know the heart of a person when outwardly they appear as a harmless lamb? Well, here's one clue. Verse 20. Matthew 7, verse 20. He said, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." And so it's imperative that we be fruit inspectors, while understanding that some will call that a transgression according to verse 1 of chapter 7 of Matthew. Judge not, lest you be judged. Today there are so many misconceptions about what the Bible teaches, and maybe at the top of that list is the belief that, hey, all good people will be saved. My dad believed that much of his life until he learned the gospel. But the fact is, to many, it seems sacrilegious to even question that all the good people will be saved. And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do, because we have to ask that question. Will all good people be saved? And as we approach this question, we need to understand that most folks are going to brand you. They may even call you uncivilized or rude or ill-mannered or narrow-minded or even unchristian for even asking the question. And there's a reason for that. Remember that Americans have been completely indoctrinated in the tolerance movement. Have you noticed that you're expected to be tolerant of others, which includes your full approval of what they're doing or what they're saying or how they're living? Fully approving of what other people believe. And the only people you're not supposed to tolerate are those who are intolerant of others. And that means that many Americans won't tolerate you even addressing this question, will the good be saved? They won't tolerate you judging someone else's beliefs or lifestyle. Hey, you're not even to inspect the fruit of their lives. And if you do, you'll hear the words, judge not that you be not judged. Now, before we go any further, let's all admit, none of us want to be the judge. Thank goodness that we're not the judge. But 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 does not say that you will appear before the judgment seat of Danny Stewart. And I am so thankful. You're not going to appear before the judgment seat of the preacher or the elders or our other church members, or anyone else on the planet today. That verse does say, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. But think about this. If I stand here this morning and I proclaim that all good people are going to be saved, or for that matter, I stand at a funeral and I proclaim that even though this person had no good fruits in their life, they were still a pretty good person, so they will be saved. Have I not made myself the judge? Works both ways. It's not our place to condemn and sentence the unjust. And thank God that we don't have to. And it's not our place to pronounce innocence or pardon of the good people. And thank God that we don't have to make those decisions. We all understand that, hey, God's Word is alone our guide. And it will also define for us what is good fruit and bad fruit. But listen to me. You better be extremely careful about judging folks as being right when the Bible clearly says that they're wrong. And equally, be cautious about proclaiming folks absolutely wrong when the Bible says that they're right. In other words, we can see the fruit. We can be fruit inspectors. But only God can see in the heart. And so we ask the question, will all good people be saved? A lot of folks believe that salvation will be determined after God has weighed the good against the bad. It's like these scales of justice, you know. And if I have more good deeds than I have bad deeds, then the scales will tip to my favor. And God will say, well, your good outweighed your bad, so come on in. You're going to heaven. And it doesn't really matter how religious you were, or if you obeyed God's plan of salvation, or if you took time to worship. The good will outweigh the bad. Listen to me. Nothing could be further from the truth as found in the Bible. Let me make this clear. You nor I can be good enough to save ourselves. It's impossible. Personal goodness has never saved anyone from one single sin, much less a life of sin. In Romans 3, Paul made this clear. Romans 3, verse 10, he quotes an Old Testament passage. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how good you are, because you have sinned. And apart from Christ and His sacrifice, you're lost. Under the old law, Moses, the Jews tried to be right with God by keeping laws, keeping rules, if you will. And by the way, that old Mosaical law or covenant defined by those laws, Those laws were holy, just, and good, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. And that means the Jews wouldn't be able to stand before God at judgment and say, God, yeah, you gave us that law, but it wasn't right. It wasn't fair. It wasn't good. It wasn't righteous. Paul says, oh no. That law was holy, righteous, and good. All the Israelites had to do was to keep that law perfectly, without fail. But what if they failed? Well, in Galatians 3, verse 10, Paul gives us some direction. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law, he's talking about the law of Moses, are under the curse. For it's written, here's the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So what if they just failed in one instance? Well, the curse of the law was now they're condemned. In James 2, verse 10, James said, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. And so some wonder why, in the eyes of God, does one sin equate to breaking all the law? Well, it's because Jehovah God is holy. The word holy means set apart. God is totally set apart from sin. He can have no fellowship with sin or anything that's impure or unholy, or else that would make him no longer holy. And so just one sin makes you unholy, separates us from our holy God. In other words, a Jew who just failed on one law, who committed one sin, was just as separated from God as if he had broken every commandment in the law. And so the question is not, how good are you? The question is, have you sinned? Just once, but have you sinned? Even once. And again, Scripture reminds us, we read it a while ago, that there's none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, here's the bottom line. Our goodness can't save us because our sin condemns us and separates us from our holy God. Think about this. If we could be saved by our goodness, by our good deeds, well, then Christ died in vain. That's the very point that Paul makes about the law of Moses in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Toward the end of that verse, he says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But righteousness didn't come by the law. In fact, the law just showed those Jews and us how sinful mankind is. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Don't miss this. You can't talk about righteousness without pointing to Jesus Christ being your sacrifice. That's what the memorial feast was all about earlier. His righteousness, His blood, His sacrifice. Someone had to pay the price for your sin. And the wages of sin is death. Death is a separation. Separated from God by our sin. Somebody had to pay the price of death for our sin. Either us or a worthy sacrifice. And Christ was the sacrifice. Listen to Ephesians 1:7. in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You've ever heard anything sweeter than that? Redemption is being bought back, paying the price. Forgiveness is being released from the guilt, from the wrath of God. And so in Christ, in His blood, we have redemption and we have forgiveness. Why did the Father send Jesus Christ to die? Because redemption and forgiveness of sin can never be earned through our own goodness or good deeds. And if you could earn salvation by your goodness, then Christ came and died for no reason. Imagine a man living in our community. He's a leader. He is deeply respected by everyone. And he's known as a believer in Jehovah God. He's known for being a good husband and a good father. He's known for being a great leader and a great man of compassion and generosity. Everyone knows that this is a man who prays regularly. He's considered to be a man of God, to be right with God. He's considered to be, by most, a saved man, a man right with God. But the most important question is, what does God think? Not what the community thinks, but what does God think? Turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where we are introduced to this man I'm talking about. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we're going to be introduced to Cornelius, who, by the way, he and his household will be the first Gentiles, you're either a Jew or a Gentile, the first Gentiles to become Christians. Acts 10, verse 1. Now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now he's a Roman soldier. He's a centurion. He's over 100 men. A centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, in a vision, an angel is going to instruct him to do something. Look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now watch this. He will tell you what you must do. Notice that this devout, God-fearing, compassionate man was going to be told by Peter something that he must do. God knew what he had been doing, but there was more for Cornelius to do. Now, here's the interesting thing. All this is going to happen in chapter 10. But in chapter 11, Peter's going to have to go back to Jerusalem and convince them that, hey, it was God who sent him into a Gentile's house, because Jews didn't do that. They didn't go into a Gentile's house. And so in chapter 11, he's going to explain this story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Question, what did Cornelius and his household need to know? And what was Peter going to tell them to do? And why do they need to do it? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 13. This is, again, Peter explaining what happened and why it happened. Acts 11:13. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." They needed Peter to tell them what to do to be saved. Now, again, Cornelius is a good man. Just ask anybody in Caesarea, right? Anybody. But he was still lost in sin. He was unredeemed. His sins had not been forgiven. But one thing was certain. This was a man who wanted to be right with Jehovah God, but his goodness was not enough. Never could be enough. Because salvation requires the redeeming blood of Christ. That's why Cornelius and his household obeyed the gospel. Now, some incredible things happened. The Spirit got poured out on them. That's language that describes them receiving a miraculous gift, the gift of tongue, the same gift that the apostles received in Acts chapter 2. And that happened just to prove to Peter and those six men that the Gentiles were worthy of being Christians as well. Peter told Cornelius and his household what they must do, how to obey the gospel. Look at chapter 10, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they didn't want Peter to leave. Then they asked him to stay a few days. They had to learn what to do to be forgiven. And Peter was sent there to do that, and he told them. Turn your Bible to Colossians 2, verse 11. This may be a passage you're not familiar with. Every Jewish child, from the time they were small and growing up, they learned about the significance of circumcision under the old law. That was a sign that that Jewish man was a part of the covenant of Moses. But Paul introduces here in Ephesians or Colossians 2 a whole new kind of circumcision. Look at verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Question. When is the body of sins separated, put off? When does this spiritual circumcision happen? Look at the next verse. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And notice the summary statement, verse 13. Paul writes, and you Colossians, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So, can we bypass this with our own goodness? If we live a good life, and we're honest, you know, and we're generous, and we're helpful, and we have integrity, and we're just a good person, ready to give the shirt off our back to anyone that needs it. If we live that kind of good life, are we now exempt from the circumcision made without hands? And can you raise yourself with Christ through your own goodness? Of course not. We understand that. Of course not. We all need Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood. In fact, everyone we read about in the New Testament who was saved from their sins had this in common. They heard the gospel preached. And they believed that gospel about Jesus Christ. They believed it with their heart. And they were filled with godly sorrow because they realized it was because of their sins that Jesus had to go to the cross and die. And that godly sorrow then led them to repent of their sins. Now with their lips and their life, they're ready to live a life confessing that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. And then they were, without exception, they were baptized to have their sins washed away. They all had that in common. No exceptions. I saw TV commercials this week of men saying, look, Jesus Christ came and died for us. Boy, that's wonderful truth. But they went on to say, all you have to do is say this prayer and you'll be saved from your sins. Do you know when that nonsense started? It started in the early 1900s. And it was made incredibly popular with preachers like Billy Graham and others who made conversion very simplistic, convenient. No one in the Bible was saved that way. In fact, never in the Bible do you find a sinner's prayer. When you become a Christian, you don't even confess your sin. You repent of it. And then you obey the gospel. Everyone saved from their sins had these things in common. The ignorance of this gospel truth, that's Satan's greatest tool. Through ignorance, Satan can destroy the soul of a really, really good person with a really good heart. In fact, through ignorance, Satan can destroy the souls of all mankind around the world. If we had no knowledge of what we must do, we would all be lost. But God's made that known for us. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from sin. Free from guilt. Free from hopelessness. Free from meaninglessness. Free from the slavery to sin. Freedom indeed. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.